Well, good afternoon. We're going to get started with our study here today. We'll open things up with prayer and then get started. We'll be taking a look, chugging through another good portion of Matthew chapter 5, and we will be continuing on further. We're starting in verse 27, going through 32. Going to check into a couple of pretty heavy things, especially for the body as it exists today. Let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for the testimony of all your servants, and we thank you for the testimony through your Son, Yeshua. Father, we thank you for giving us inspiration and guidance into your word. We thank you for all these things. In His name, amen. So, we'll be taking a look at, starting in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So as we've been looking at these, you've heard it said, but I say to you, a bit of a recap on that. It was taking a look at interpretations that were in this period of time here in the first century and how they were applied. We have already gone through a couple so far, talking about murder and how that was applied and the approach to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It still is something that persists as a bit of a quandary today. You'll often hear people make reference to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, meaning personal retribution and how that is such an anachronistic or obsolete, archaic idea. But when you take a look at that, the context, where you actually go back in the Torah and you look at that, you'll notice that it's talking about an adjudication. And that's where the whole phrase you'll see repeated throughout the Apostolic Scriptures, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's through the Lord's channels that that's done, not through the personal retribution. Which is why a lot of those internet lists of things, if you see your neighbor mowing his lawn on Sabbath, you go over and kill him. Well, obviously not. Because if you were to do so, you'd get that yourself. Because you do not take any sort of personal revenge like that. So, we looked at that one, and so that was a juxtaposition. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And he goes through and clarifies that as to expanding the idea of what it means about murder so that it's something related to the heart. So when we get into the next one here related to adultery, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And we see that quoted in there in Exodus 20:14, and it's also quoted again and again throughout the Torah in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 5 with the repeat of the Big Ten, and also in Deuteronomy 22. An interesting thing, because if you recall the context of 22 and such, it's getting into the parts where you're looking forward into the future of Israel. And the concept of adultery plays very, very big in not only the writings, but also the prophets in that concept of adultery. So one of those things that we get in the Big Ten is that this one regarding adultery also includes, you know, if you think about it, it includes coveting, the tenth or so, depending on how you divide it. Because it talks about you will not covet your neighbor's wife, and it goes on into other things as well. So the coveting, and some people have taken down over the years that coveting means something that you only moves forward when it happens in your behavior. That's the only time that coveting actually matters. However, when you're looking through here is the way Messiah is describing these things, these are all things that start in the heart. And that's a quite common theme throughout the apostolic writings. And then when you also look at the Psalms, like Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I guess you can see there shades of the time period of David's repentance after the whole Bathsheba thing. That was something that he recognized started in the heart. You desire truth in the inmost parts. So that was something that he recognized and even finished it out saying that the sacrifices and such, the point of that was the contrite heart, not necessarily the death of animals. So that's really an important point to put forward when people will say that it's just the behaviors that matter to God. But one thing that comes forward quite often throughout the Torah and the prophets and writings is that the what's happening in your heart starts first, which is why the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then the other one follows right after that, love your neighbor as yourself. And a part of that, when you look at that in Leviticus 19:18, is that you don't take revenge. That's kind of the context of that, love your neighbor as yourself. You don't take revenge. So with that, you see some other comments from some of the apostles referring to the things that start in the heart. For example, in the epistle from Yaakov or James, one of the interesting things that he points out is that desire is the beginning of rebellion. In the first chapter, starting in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Which, you know, when we're thinking about here in the time period of the Day of Atonement and the progression of sin, transgression, and iniquity, you see that progression there. The lust, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's accomplished, gives birth to death. I mean, Richard's talked about this quite often, that sin, transgression, and iniquity are not just synonyms of each other. They're varying degrees of a departure from being in fellowship, being in shalom, at peace with God. A varying departure from it. The Apostle Paul also talked about covetousness. We were talking about coveting earlier, as being a root of actions that lead to death, leading to being cut off from God. For example, in Romans 7, starting in verse 7, What shall we say then? Is law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known anything about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking advantage through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Now, when you read something like that, a lot of people think that he's talking himself in circles, because, again, when you start with the mindset that, the law was nailed to the cross and taken away, thus, something like this sounds very strange, because it's like, well, is he saying that it's gone, or is it not gone? Because it sounds like he's talking in circles. One of the interesting things to kind of take into thought here is, it's become, some people have been progressively saying that what you're seeing in Romans chapter 7 is the situation of someone who is apart from God, as Paul describes it in another letter. He talks of people, you were once far off, have been brought near. Because he's talking about this, like in certain places, I once lived apart from the law. Well, you know, Paul talks about his life story, and he was raised in the law, and even became a disciple of Gamaliel, who was no slouch. And you didn't get to be a disciple of someone like that if you were just some convert. And we'll get to that in a little bit here. But one of the other interesting things, and kind of spurred me thinking about this because of a discussion had last night about, you know, what is Paul talking about when you have passages such as this? Because, you know, it would seem like in Colossians chapter 2 and such, there's the discussion of the handwriting of ordinances that has been taken away and nailed to the cross. So thus people say, well, the law itself has been nailed to the cross. The challenge with that is that what is Paul saying here that the law's purpose is? To make sin utterly sinful. So if you nail the law to the cross, no believers then ever are guilty of anything ever again. So thus you have a statement from the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9. You all know that one, you know, that's right, he is faithful and will forgive us. Because he says that before that in verse 8, when he's talking about, I write this to you that you do not sin. But if you do sin, there is an advocate to come and to help you and to represent your case. Well, if there is no longer any guilt or anything to be held up against, then what are you being convicted of? And then take that even further. If the law was nailed to the cross, the final wrath of God in the end is completely unjustified, because nobody is guilty of anything. And even if you say, well, it's only then for believers, then you've got a problem of whatever you do then after you accept the Messiah, then you have a problem. Just something to think about in that regard, especially as we're thinking here of the Day of Atonement. is that when we veer off from where God is, are we paying attention to see that we've actually veered off and how far we've veered off? And that is, when you talk about the law of God, that's a purpose for it, to see that you've actually veered off and are going in a completely different direction. So when we're talking about this thing of adultery and that it starts in the heart, we'll get to a passage that's helped a lot of people in the, along this realm in the book of Job.
Well, what about that passage that says that they nailed the ordinances onto the cross? What exactly is he nailing to the cross then? If it's not doing away with all the laws and that along with the our sin problem, then what is it?
Ah. Well, that's a good question to ask. One of the things that is good to observe in that passage is that you might have heard about the Greek word that's often used for law, nomos, for law. Well, it's not in that passage. And what is in that passage is this talking about the certificate of death. Well, we've gone through here before in the Ten Commandments, and they all relate to death. In fact, that's what Paul's point here was in Romans chapter 7, is that the law is there and it's holy and good and just, but against that, we're toast. We're facing death. One of the things that is against us is this death penalty under it. So the death penalty has been nailed to the cross. So, which fits then, you know, we went through this when we were going through Galatians about being under law and under grace. Well, if you are then wanting to put all your faith under law and your observance of the law, you have got a huge problem because you are facing death, the wrath of God. You're facing that. But if you want to take God's method of pardon from that, that's where Messiah is. So that's where God justifies you, declares you not guilty. You are guilty, but God declares you not guilty. So thus you are under grace, you are under mercy, you've been pardoned. So which then, when you look at the point of letters like Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians even, point is that what system do you want to live under? Do you want to live under this never knowing whether God is just going to snuff you out? Or living under knowing that God will actually look at you as not guilty? That's one of the messages of the good news. That's why talking about the crucifixion and resurrection are hugely important. Because with that, the guilt died. The power died. The power against you died. So, do you want to then resurrect your guilty verdict? No, you don't. And that's Paul's point in lots of different letters. One of the passages I was referring to, looking at in Job 31. It's really a great passage to look at in the context of what the Messiah is talking about regarding adultery. Because it gets to, we're talking about things starting in the heart and keeping a good attention as to where you are, where your heart is, where your thoughts are going. It's really, really important. Starting in the first verse of Job 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? After what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot hastened after deceit, Let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. One of the passages there at the end, when it talks about lustful crime here in the New American Standard, comes from the Hebrew word zima. The root of that, of zima, is referring to a plan or a device. You'll see it often talking about in the Psalms, where the plans or the devices of evil people or God thwarts them. So this is something that starts with your heart, which is probably a good reason why it's often referred to throughout the prophets and such, that adultery compared to the loyalty of Israel to God. Really quite an interesting thing also is to see that when Job realized that lust violated his marriage. There are some people who are under the idea that, kind of in this idea of covetousness, it doesn't become a transgression or even iniquity until you actually act upon it, is that he was recognizing that even his thought of doing so, even his thought of doing so and even moving forward toward that was violating his marriage. And see, that's really important. We're just looking in the local Christian newspaper here for Sonoma County. They were doing a survey of pastors and such here in Sonoma County, and it reflects a similar sort of thing from across the country. Is that this area, like other parts of the United States, and also into Europe and such, there is a huge problem among men about faithfulness, this kind of covenant with your eyes sort of a thing. It's a huge, huge problem, and only growing worse. These polls, they seem to do them every few years, and the percentage of those who would fit into the camp of, you know, lurking at your neighbor's doorway, even with your mind, goes up and up and up. And pastors aren't immune from that either. One of the things that has come when we get back to Matthew chapter 5 about this strange connection that's placed there of, you know, like in starting in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, one of the things that you often see in rabbinical literature is the use of hyperbole. Things that are just over-exaggerated to the extreme to make a point. When you look at a lot of the parables that Yeshua told, a lot of them were pretty extreme to get people's attention. And in this sense, you would say, wow, is he telling you to actually pluck out your eye and actually cut off your hand? Well, whether this was inspired from what Yeshua said or not, this actually shows up in the Talmud in almost identical words. However, It was the most delicate way to say this in mixed company. It's referring to a what Paul would call sinning against yourself. That would be a most delicate way to say that. That's how it's referred to in rabbinical literature of the same time period. So that problem that we have rampant in the body today, not new. You know, the term that we use for that kind of imagery today comes from classical Greek literature. That's where that term comes from. It was something rampant at that time, and here it is today, also rampant and becoming more accessible and yet private. But the point, though, is that it's something that is really at the heart of loyalty to God. Because it'll become a little bit more noticeable when we move into the next passage talking about divorce, because these two things are extremely related. This, you know, you might say because of the justification that Yeshua uses for divorce, but also talking about the loyalty of the heart and the symbol of marriage in there. And when we look at today with the lines being blurred between what marriage means and good grief, even what male and female means, it is utterly incredible. I mean, for example, over in the East Bay, there are elementary schools that are instructing teachers to not refer to boys and girls, and to not have any distinction. They're in some cases even doing away with boys and girls restrooms. So, in that sort of a context, this message about marriage, faithfulness in marriage, and, you know, how serious God puts this whole thing of marriage, it's really extremely important. And when you see in the body of believers today that your incidence of divorce is almost as high as it is in the general population, it's definitely a serious heart sickness. So in the next passage that we look at in Matthew chapter 5, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Well, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's really quite interesting that you've got these passages related to divorce in some of the later parts of Deuteronomy, because it's a time when the people are getting ready to go into the land, and a reiteration of the Torah, with also this emphasis in there. Because when Yeshua is talking about this, just after clarifying that the Torah's reference to adultery is not just the act itself, but also the thought is where it starts. Job got it, you know, David got it. They got that idea that it's not just the action, but it's the thoughts that lead up to it. That's where it begins. So just after doing that, saying that adultery has a very expansive meaning, not the narrow meaning that it had in the first century under some interpretations. In divorce, he goes the other direction. Because one of the things that was common in the first century, you might have heard it, there's two great schools of thought or houses of thought of Shammai and Hillel, and there are different takes on it. Shammai, just kind of a short little history vignette there. He was, well, they both kind of started in the same period, kind of the mid first century BC, and their lives kind of stretched into the beginning part of the first century AD. Hillel ended up being a, what they call a president or a nasi of the Sanhedrin, and Shammai ended up being what we call the father of the the father of the house, or kind of the role of vice president, and at the same time period, followed a little bit after when Hillel first came to the role of the president, the Nasi. But their view, Shammai was more of the realm of follow the Torah by the letter. As you know, you'll see some quotations from him. One of the great quotations you see right at the beginning of the Mishnah in Avot, where he's talking about some of the greatest things that you can do is to study the Torah and treat people nicely. Well, maybe that's kind of like Ecclesiastes, where at the end of the life he reflects back and realizes that a lot of the things that he thought were wisdom were not wisdom. But what you see revealed from the life of Shammai throughout time is that his view of the Torah was extremely strict. There's an account in there of when talking about Yom Kippur, he was trying to make his little toddler fast and such until people said, hey, you know, that maybe not is such a great idea. Wait till he's a little bit older. There's another account in there where his daughter-in-law was giving birth during Sukkot, and he was dismantling the room in which she was living in to build the sukkah. So that kind of an approach to it. So with that approach, the house of Shammai was also very opposed to Rome and Roman influence and countries that had acquiesced to Roman rule around Judea at the time. So some of the kind of rules against relating, eating with foreigners, strangers, non-Israelites, Gentiles, you would call them, they came from a lot from the house of Shammai. And whether or not they were zealots or not, they were certainly very friendly with the zealots. The house of Hillel has been, I guess for one term or another, liberal in the sense of, you might say, a good form of it. He had the idea that that the Torah needs to always be lived in the present and be applicable in the present. So he came up with some various, basically, like about seven different laws about how you interpret the Torah. And those got expanded on as time went down. But one of the principles that he had there was that, you know, he was not just played fast and loose with the Torah, but he also tried to contextualize things a bit. Problem with that was that with the school of Hillel came this idea that Yeshua is addressing here specifically with this idea, as they mentioned, in another passage that was parallel to this in Matthew chapter 19, because there are some Pharisees that came to Jesus testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That was the position of the school of, or the house of Hillel, that for any reason. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting there Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He's there quoting Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And he said to them, so they said to him, why did Moses then command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they're quoting back to him that passage from Deuteronomy 24 again. So he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. It's kind of interesting, that phrase there is sclerocardia. You know, of arterial sclerosis. Hardening of the arteries? Well, that's kind of with this idea, the hardening of the heart. Let's see. The hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those for whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now it's kind of a bit of clarification on that. Kind of like with that phrase that was earlier about cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye. Well, you might recall some passages from the Torah that say, yeah, you just don't maim yourself. So making yourself a eunuch is likely in the phrase of what Paul says, you know, just, you know, you become celibate, you stay single because you're given a task to do. Kind of like the as some of the prophets had to do. And they were commanded actually to do so. And then there's Hosea was commanded to marry. And commanded to remarry. But this idea of, well, then who then should actually get married? That's a really, really important point that God is making there, is that what God puts together, don't let anyone separate. And this idea of two halves becoming a whole. And in the sense of Israel, when you start seeing that, and he says, you know, I have been like a husband to you. So you're having this unit, and one part is deciding to separate itself from the other part. Now, there's a lot of heartache that goes on, and hardness of hearts and such, and that has definitely delivered us the world in which we live in. But one of the great things that we have in that is the hope that God has given us of wanting to finally fix this situation. We've read about this before, that God is planning to actually bring all this muck and misery to an end. All the heartache, you know, that comes from, you know, for example, myself, you know, having parents in different places and parents that don't like each other and stuff like that. That kind of a heartache is really, really hard on kids. Oh my goodness. It's really quite a heartache. But, you know, one of the things that also comes from that is what we read earlier about murder and forgiveness and actually kind of discharging that utter hatred out of your heart. I mean, you know, I kind of told you earlier about the fact that I would like chase my friends around with rusty rakes and try to kill them. That kind of anger just built up in me. It was just ferocious. You know, until, you know, God really softened my heart and to be able to actually, you know, forgive my parents. As we move down through this, we get this view from both sides of the equation. Just kind of a little note about Hillel and Shammai for a moment. Even though Yeshua disagrees with the school of house of Hillel in this regard regarding the divorce, a lot of things you'll see kind of also, he said, fall along the lines of Hillel in the sense that Hillel was saying, you know, the word says this, but it means so much more. Like what Yeshua has said here several times that we've seen so far. You have heard it said, you know, it's not that narrow meaning. No, it means more. It means a lot of the intent. And that was kind of the school of Hillel, was the intent that goes into your actions. One of the things that we see from Yeshua's statement also about this narrow parameter for what divorce means comes from an interesting passage in Malachi, is the midst of the Lord is talking to Israel and talking about this adultery that they've really been doing against him. You know, for all that he's done, for all that he's delivered them through, yet they are now wanting, it mentions earlier, they've married foreign wives and allowed them to bring their gods into their homes and change their hearts after some other direction. And in the context of this, in Malachi 2:13, starts out, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." I don't know if you ever read that before. But remember, we were talking about the new covenant. The new covenant and what that meant. It was no longer anymore the old covenant of, you know, all that you have said, we will do. It's the new covenant of God changing you from the inside out. The whole point here of where he's been going with what we were saying in Matthew chapter 5. Your heart has to be different for you to really be following what God is saying and what, you know, he said through the Torah. If the Torah sounds strange and foreign to you, perhaps your heart is strange and foreign to God. Yeah, you know, it's for no accident that there's the saying, you know, Paul, when he says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned and they're foolishness to those who don't have spiritual discernment. But, you know, eyes are opened slowly as time goes on. And I don't know if you've noticed that, but sometimes when you're talking to somebody, the light just kind of goes on slowly. It's kind of like on a slow dimmer switch, and it just goes up and up and up until finally it's up totally and they can see all the things that are actually said in the Word.
Okay, so I'm looking at Malachi chapter 2, verse, you say 16, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then just at 17 or 16, it still says, all right, so what does that mean, one covereth violence with his garment? You know, for the Lord, the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he that hateth putteth away, for one covers violence with his garment. What is that? I mean, it is still part of that treachery, that taking heed that none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Yeah. You know, so it is in that context, and it's the context of what the Lord is saying, that as the Lord has been a husband to Israel, they've been dealing treacherously. It's kind of, remember when we were looking earlier in Matthew chapter 5 about murder? You know, it's like if you're standing in there at the altar, and it kind of seems like perhaps it may be in the context of the shalom offering, saying in the sense, you know, you're coming here to enjoy peace with God, and yet you've got something against somebody else. So in that sense, here you have these people at the altar wondering, God, why are you silent? And they don't realize the kind of treachery that they're also doing with their own wives in this sense. And in a greater sense that you see in the other prophets of how they're treating other people, yet coming to the temple of God and thinking everything is fine. So it's this idea of, in that sense, following the form of it and not realizing what the form is supposed to be teaching. You know, you are going through the operations of the lesson, but not understanding the lesson. Which is where you see a lot of what Yeshua is saying in Matthew chapter 5 is, okay, you've heard this said, and there's other people who have made interpretations of it, but this is the lesson you should have gotten out of it. Well, you know, for example, you're asking about whether that treachery leaves. Just continuing on with this passage through the end of 16. You know, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Covers his garment. You know, you think one thing that kind of pops into mind is some of what, like Isaiah is another reference where we're talking about dipping your garments in blood and such like that. These ideas of changing your garments and such are pictures of what's actually happening to you as a person. You know, where are you wearing and what are you wearing on your outside? So this treachery between the man and his wife, you know, presumably this is like the wife of his youth. They're saying, you know, this drawing this parallel between the wife of your youth. She's been there through all time. So paralleling that with the Lord being with them for all time, you know, taking Abraham out and led them through, led them out of Egypt and into the land and such like this, and now abandoning and then going for likely a younger woman. So in that, the parallel, what you saw earlier in Malachi 2, is going after the women with their gods from another nation and bringing them in, because most likely they were fun and interesting, and you know, you read in history about the debaucherous things that happened in Canaanite and surrounding nations. So some of those, I'm thinking, you know, continuing on into Greek and Roman times. So when you see that kind of thing, it's abandoning the trust and the commitment that's come down through time, not realizing what it is you've lost, and going after something new that's fun and different, and not realizing that it's not fun in the end. There's consequences for it. Violent consequences. And it really is quite a sickening thing. There have been people who would say that, you know, someone who dumps a spouse for somebody else, you know, you should be careful, because if they're willing to do that to somebody else, they might do it to you. You know, and that's a lot of what you hear about through the prophets, is in that sort of sense, is that, you know, God has been there through all of your backsliding and such, and keeps calling you back. And you know, it's kind of interesting with this idea of divorce, because in Hebrew and in Greek, it both has the same idea of sending away. So the similar word is used talking about when Abraham sent away. He, you know, in that sense, divorced Hagar, sent her off. But even though he did that, you know, the Lord still covered her and gave her that blessing going out forward. Yes, made him do that. Yeah. It's one of those things of be careful what it is that you think that you want, because there might be something else. But for example, one of these passages in the Torah talking about divorce and the writ of divorce is in Exodus 21. Exodus 21, referring to in the midst of war, and you know, if you decide you're going to take on another woman, you know, you've got to support your first wife. If you decide you don't want to support her and give her all the affection and such that you did in the past, then she goes free. In fact, that down later in time was one of the scriptural foundations for what became the ketubah, the marriage contract. It was that foundation that basically the husband cannot just, for any reason they want to, just send away the wife. Because, I mean, that's one of the greatest pictures down throughout the Bible, is God's commitment to His people, even though they are unfaithful. It's one of the messages of Hosea as well. So that even though the people are unfaithful, God comes back. and woos them back. Really quite an interesting picture that sadly is being completely twisted in modern culture today, where marriage is thought to have no meaning. But when you see the context that Yeshua uses it in, that from the very beginning that God created them, male and female, and put them together, that's one of those great lessons that we have. And even in today in biology, you'll see all kinds of great lengths that they'll go to try to explain the genders. And part of the reason why there's this fight against genders at all is because it screams that there is a design for the way these things go together. And as someone tried to make the argument to me that, yeah, parts can go together other ways. Oh, I said also, you know, you can try to make a VCR work with other sorts of things, but it won't play. So that's to put it lightly. Yes. So, with all this, and I hope that we can just go from this, is that the body is hugely sick. Hugely sick. We need to pray for the body. Because this picture of marriage is throughout the whole Bible, from the beginning, from Genesis down through Revelation. This idea of marriage is extremely important. Extremely important. And especially the idea of commitment in that. Now we've all probably been touched by some sort of a lapse in that sort of commitment. But one of the great pictures of it, when we were talking about that earlier, with what the law is supposed to point to, is that that is not the way things should be. It should not be living in a realm, a world of no commitment, of breaking commitments, breaking trusts, and that sort of thing. And that God is going to restore these trusts and restore the peace and tranquility between people. So let's close in prayer today. Father, we thank you for giving us the word down through time for all your servants. Father, we thank you for staying committed to us, even though we've strayed off after one exciting thing or another that's turned out to be empty. Father, we thank you for giving us peace and giving us rest. We thank you for declaring us not guilty through your Son Yeshua. We thank you for the mercy that you have upon us through him. In his name, amen.